Again, brethren, good to see you. Going to have a sort of a meditation for the Lord's Supper because we are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. So I do try to have a more Christ-shaped focus to the sermon when we come to this gospel ordinance. But please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and let me just pick up those first couple of verses in this 12th chapter. You should remember that there is a dark shadow over this whole epistle. It's the shadow of apostasy. And so there's strong, strong warnings and exhortations. But obviously he knows that for them to keep on running this race, they have to get their eyes on Jesus. And that's what comes through here loud and clear. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's again look to our Lord and Savior. Father, we come again as your children. We come as those bond slaves. We come as those who have been called out of darkness into gospel light and truth. We come as those who have been justified by faith and adopted into your family. And we also are those that you have committed to us that grace of perseverance where we will persevere unto the end. But come by your Spirit, come by your word, speak to us, Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I know there are lots of people, you've probably met them, who think that becoming a Christian will make life a whole lot easier. And certainly that is promoted by the health gospel proponents of our day. They make that appeal, believing again that everybody certainly would want that kind of Christianity, an easy Christianity. And that explains why thousands upon thousands every year walk aisles, sign a card, even plunge into the waters of baptism, hoping to have that kind of an easy life. But it's not all that long before they become disillusioned. Reality sets in, and reality is being a disciple of Christ is hard. And Jesus made that abundantly clear, did he not? When he calls his disciples, he didn't hide it in fine print. He said, pick up a cross and follow me. And when the Christian life gets greater detail or definition under apostolic teaching and preaching, not one of the apostles suggests anything different. In the words of that old hymn writer, we don't float to heaven on beds of flowery ease. No, the Bible puts us on a battlefield. We are engaged in a war. We are called pilgrims, and this world will always be something of a wilderness because of that. We are likened to athletes running a race. And the Apostle Paul uses that imagery several times, at least three times in his epistles, and it's quite possible that Paul wrote Hebrews. There's a good argument for that. But if he did, it would certainly be him to use this running metaphor again. Perhaps, again, he wrote this, telling Christians they must persevere and run this race. Now, we have, over several weeks, been asking the question, what are some key biblical doctrines of life that we must embrace, that are part and parcel of running this race, if we are to run it well and run to win? And we've given at least six major principles. And this morning we come to another major principle. So I'm going to tie this in with the Lord's Supper as well as the series of messages we've been considering as far as overcoming in 2021. If we are to run this race and run it well, We must learn to embrace what I'm going to call gospel suffering. Amen. Learn how to handle affliction with a Christ-centered focus. And before we get into any particulars or specifics, the very first and simplest thing we need to understand is that suffering is normative for the Christian. No one escapes suffering. Everybody suffers. Christians get sick. Christians lose their jobs. Christians die. But not only do we share in what you could call the ordinary sufferings of life, but our sufferings are intensified, magnified, multiplied. The Bible says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. The Apostle Paul could tell those young churches in Acts 14, through many tribulations, not a few, but many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Peter said, do not be surprised by the fire ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing is happening. And then Paul again, 2 Timothy 3, indeed all who desire to live godly lives in Christ will be persecuted. But thankfully, the Bible not only teaches us that Christians will suffer, so get prepared, but also how to suffer. How can we glorify God in the midst of suffering? And the reason we can live a life and embrace our trials and bring glory to God in the midst of our trials is because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. That changes everything. Believe, the Bible teaches us that good comes out of our trials and that we can bring Christ into our pain. And we need to understand and appreciate the blessings and the experiences that are ours in Christ. What are they in the midst of our suffering? Here's what some of them are. This is not an exhaustive list by any means. Number one, we can savor greater intimacy with Jesus Christ in the midst of our sufferings. We can savor and enjoy greater intimacy with Jesus Christ in the midst of our sufferings. Second, Christ-centered principle and perspective that we need to embrace, if we are going to handle our sufferings well, we can reflect the glorious beauty of Jesus Christ in the midst of our sufferings. Thirdly, we can experience the amazing sufficiency of Jesus Christ in our suffering. And in the fourth place, we can and will enjoy the ultimate victory found in Christ despite our pain and suffering. So let's follow those four lines by way of this sermon this morning. Number one, in the midst of our sufferings, we can enjoy or savor a greater intimacy with Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's Christianity 101. Faith was the grace that brought you to Christ. It may have been a small faith, a little faith, but if it's true faith, it always brings one to Christ. And some of you might even be able to remember the day, the hour, when you met Him by faith. And once that happened, you have been following Him and are keep looking to Him, running the race by faith. But there's something else you and I need to realize. When we become a Christian, we are married to Jesus Christ. Peter could say, He is precious to all who believe. And like a true marriage, it grows deeper and deeper, at least it should. And one major way in which our relationship, our marriage with Christ, grows deeper and deeper, our love and our faith in Christ grows deeper and deeper, is by way of trial. That hymn that we have in our Trinity hymnal, but it's also found in Hymns of Grace by John Newton, titled, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. If you want to look at it, it's selection 63 in Hymns of Grace. But he starts off stanza 1 with these words. These are words of John Newton. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love, in every grace, more of His salvation know, and seek more earnestly His face. And then stanza 3, jump down to stanza 3. I hope that in some favored hour, at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. So Newton said, I wanted sanctification, but I wanted it real fast, instantaneous, microwave kind of sanctification. But Newton says, I learned that growth in grace doesn't come easy, but often it means I travel a rough road of pain and suffering. And he says that in stanza 4 and 5. Listen to what he says. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Stanza 5. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent, that's God, to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, and humbled my heart and laid me low. You want to grow in faith? You want to grow in love for Jesus? Get ready for trials. Get ready for trials. And God will use suffering. He doesn't waste our suffering. And if we learn from the Master, you'll come out better on the other end. Wasn't that the experience of Job? He had true faith and he had love for God. And when those huge trials came into his life with hurricane-like power and seemed to take almost everything away, Job responds in a beautiful way, submission, no complaints. But when he loses his health, and when his friends begin to question his integrity and begin to malign him right to his face, and that goes on, we don't know how long, maybe months, his faith starts to wobble, and his love begins to teeter. You see, the man Job, as godly as he was, still needed to grow in faith and love, and God will use those trials to increase his faith and love. And so we see that, don't we? Because at the back end, he can say this in Job 42, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. I've come to a deeper knowledge and experience of my God. So you see, trials and afflictions are used by God, and they can be used by God in some wonderful ways. Now, I have to say, over the years, 30 years of pastoring, I've seen trials affect people in two different ways. They drive you into the arms of Christ, or they drive you away from Christ. They drive you to Christ in faith and love for Christ, or they drive you away and you become embittered and angry. Trials can do that. But if you read through the Bible, you see for the most part, there's a positive reflex response to trials. Read the Psalms. A good number of them are those Psalms of lament, and they come from a broken heart, and life is in minor key. But in the midst of the crashing waves of pain and grief, you don't find those psalmists shaking their fist at God and angry. They're perplexed, true. They're troubled, they experience a lot of pain. They have questions, but they're not running from God, but running to God. Their faith is growing, and they are seeing and savoring God even more. If you turn to Psalm 23, the Shepherd Psalm, you'll notice that you see this here as well. Psalm 23 begins with that great faith declaration. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's Yahweh. It's a more intimate term in terms of the original. Yahweh is my shepherd. And the psalm is shaped by, you could call, shepherd geography. Green pastures, still waters, and also deep, dark valleys. David is writing this psalm from a sheep perspective. He's gone through some difficult times, devastating, potentially frightening times. He describes it in verse 4 as the valley of the shadow of death. And where that phrase pops up several times is in the book of Job. Job went through several valleys, didn't he? But notice here, like Job, David gets closer to God. Look what he experienced in the midst of the trial. He says in verse 4, "Your rod and your staff comforted me." He experiences nearness or intimacy with the shepherd. In the dark valley, he's not talking about the shepherd, he's talking to the shepherd. "You are with me." He's looking into the shepherd's face. The dark valley, the shadow of death didn't drive him away from the shepherd, but it brings him closer and makes the shepherd even more dear. When Paul writes the letter to the Philippians, it's been called the Epistle of Joy. But if you look through that whole letter, you'll find that it's punctuated with suffering. Paul is sitting in a prison cell. Remember how he starts off Philippians chapter 1? "I'm in chains. I'm in chains for Christ." Not a very pleasant place to be. But when you read through the letter, you never get the sense that the man's not doing well spiritually. He's rejoicing. He tells the Philippians, "Rejoice always in the Lord." Paul's not becoming bitter towards God. He's not pulling back from God, because what he says in chapter 3 is that, "I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection, share in His sufferings, and become like Him in His death." When dark clouds begin to overshadow our lives, and they will, when valleys get deep, and they will, and you find yourself climbing hill difficulties, it is so easy, it's as easy as breathing, to get wrapped up in ourselves like a caterpillar in a cocoon. Focus on self and self-pity and bitterness and hide behind closed doors, not talk to anyone, not even to Jesus. That's not the gospel way, is it? Faith reaches out to Christ. Love can't stay away from Christ or His people. Spurgeon saw trials in the way. "I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages." That's one of the great benefits, brethren. As a Christian, we can enjoy safer, greater intimacy with Christ. Second thing we can observe from our Bibles and why we need to learn, or how we can better embrace our trials and handle affliction in a God-glorifying way, is we can reflect the excellency or the glory of Jesus Christ. We can reflect the excellency or the glory of Jesus Christ. Going back to Hebrews 12, where that writer tells us to get our eyes on Jesus to run that race, notice that he sharpens the lens to bring Christ Jesus' sufferings into focus. Verse 2, he speaks of Jesus enduring the cross. And when you think of Jesus going to the cross, we should remember, brethren, that there's many, many reasons why Jesus went to the cross and why he endured the cross. Yes. He endured the cross to reconcile us to God. He endured the cross to redeem us from sin and from bondage to the devil. He endured the cross so that you and I would no longer be condemned, that we would be forgiven of all our sins. He endured the cross so you and I would be adopted into His family as sons. He endured the cross so you could have a place called heaven as your home. He endured the cross to crush the head of Satan. He endured the cross so you could have a marriage. that reflects Jesus and his love for the church. He endured the cross so you could see sacrificial love at its best. Greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. He endured the cross so we could have free access into God's presence by prayer. He endured the cross so that we could become like him. Jesus endured the cross to save his people from sin. From its penalty, there's no longer any condemnation. From its tyranny, we're no longer under its dominion, Romans 6. But also to save us progressively, what we call sanctification. Romans 8, he died so that we could be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, it's a lifelong process and maturation. It's painfully slow for most of us, but it's a sure thing. If you're a Christian, you will grow. Not as fast as you would like, but you will grow. Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 3, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from degree of glory to another. Peter, when he picks up his epistles or pens to write his epistles, he picks up that theme of suffering again and again. I think he uses that word suffer or suffering some 10 times in both of those epistles. And in chapter 2 of that first Peter epistle, verse 21, he says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you may follow in his steps. See, Christ suffered for us redemptively, but also for an exemplary purpose. Amen. So you could become like him, so you could reflect him. He's the model. He's the supreme example. But we are to follow in his steps. Do you want to put Jesus on display? His love, his joy, his patience, his kindness, his faith, his self-control, his meekness, his compassion. Perhaps the best place we can advertise Christ's holiness is in times of suffering. When people criticize you, he was reviled, but he did not revile. He never lashed out in anger. He never pouted, walked away in a huff. He responded to his enemies with grace. And as our world gets increasingly, what you could call apostate, pulls more and more away from God and his word, it shouldn't surprise us that along with that will come increasingly attacks upon Christians. We will be accused. There will be lots of character misrepresentation and assassination. I remember when my father-in-law was visiting us, must have been 20-some years ago, he received notice that there had been an email put out across the world against him, slandering his character. It was the beginnings of email. And he was downstairs in our basement praying, and he came up the stairs. He said, Gord, I've been reading my Bible, I've been praying, and I believe I know what I must do. Several of his pastoral friends had told him he should take legal action immediately. He said, no, I believe the posture that I must take is the posture of the Lamb. Silence. No defense. And he did. There was never, ever any defense. To you have been called, says Peter, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It's one of the most beautiful things to witness this side of glory. A suffering Christian who's been maligned in his character again and again, but to see him walking in the footsteps of Christ. We have opportunity to put the suffering Savior on display all times. We can do that every day of our lives, but never more will it be noticed and observed, I don't think, by heaven itself than when we are in the midst of suffering. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said that one of God's great designs and ends in afflicting his people is to make them more like his Son, conform to his Son. If we're going to run this race and run it well, we have to handle our sufferings in a Christ-centered way. What does that mean? We can savor intimacy with Christ, a greater intimacy. We can reflect the excellency of Jesus Christ. But in the third place, we can experience the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in the midst of our sufferings. The sufficiency of Jesus Christ. As we've already seen, God brings trials into our lives to put the holy character of His Son on display before the watching world. We are called to be imitators of Christ. We are the children of the light. He is the light of the world, but we are the children of the light. We are to reflect Jesus. Remember that little children's gospel hymn, "This little light of mine, I'm going to make it shine. Let it shine everywhere I go. I'm going to let it shine." We are to shine as Christians. God wants us to shine in the midst of the darkness of suffering. We can draw attention to Christ. We shouldn't try to draw attention to ourselves. He wants people to see His Son's glory. The glory of the only begotten, the glory of His humanity, but also the glory of His divinity. And that's why I think Paul says what he says in 2 Corinthians 12, that section that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard. You can turn back to that and see what he says here. He's got a thorn sticking in his flesh. We don't know what that thorn was. There's lots of speculation as to what it was. I think the greatest or most convincing position I ever heard in terms of someone trying to explain exactly what it was by Pastor Gary Hendricks at a pastor's conference down south, and he argued that it was a relational thorn. The Judaizers were going after Paul. They were following him everywhere, from town to town, from city to city. They were persecuting him. That was his thorn. That's very possible. But we're not told exactly what it was, and I think he leaves it nondescript because he wants everyone to be able to relate to the thorn. Whatever it was, he was suffering intensely, a thorn in the flesh. And what makes the thorny trial different from the fiery trial is that the thorn doesn't go away. It's like a broken automobile sitting in your driveway. The transmission's been dropped and there's no ignition. You don't have the money to repair it. It's been there 12 months and it's probably going to be there for another 2 years. It's possible that Paul went to the grave with the thorn still sticking in his flesh. He prayed 3 times. God, take it away. Remove it. Now, God answered his prayer, didn't he? Not exactly in the way he wanted it. But he did answer it. He didn't remove the thorn, but he did sustain Paul in the midst of the thorn. That's what God essentially told him. Paul, embrace the thorn. This is a long-term affliction. Again, it could be a crippling disease. It could be an unequally yoked marriage. It could be a job situation where the boss does everything he can to try to get you to quit or fire you. It could be a son or daughter who proves to be like a David's Absalom, who betrays you. Paul, how did you handle your thorn? And he would have said, well, it really had nothing to do with me, but everything to do with Christ. You see, I'm just too weak of a guy. I couldn't have handled it on my own. But Christ's grace made the difference. When I am weak, then I was strong. It had nothing to do with me. I wasn't a tough guy. I didn't have the resilience. I was weak. He boasts here in his weakness. I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. Why is he boasting in his weakness? It's because it puts Christ on display. Most of us don't realize how weak we are. How frail we are. And then God sends trials into our lives to remind us. But we certainly don't like to advertise our weaknesses, do we? We like to pretend we got it all together. We paper over our weaknesses and we glory in our strengths. We want people to be impressed. The Apostle Paul took a different approach. He gloried in his weakness. And isn't that the story of the Bible? Dr. Packer says, weakness is the way. Weakness is the way of inadequacy or insufficiency. And the heroes of the Bible are not strong, but inadequate and insufficient. God uses a Moses, a stutterer, to confront Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. He uses a shepherd boy, the youngest son of Jesse, to take on giant Goliath with a slingshot. He uses fishermen, blue-collar workers, elite, to bring the gospel to the world. Why does God use frail, broken jars of clay? Here's why. So God gets the glory, and you can't steal it for yourself. Apostle Paul says, I was able to handle this thorny affliction because of the sufficiency of His grace. That's what sustained me in the midst of my weakness. His power, His divine power, His supernatural power. It didn't deliver me, but it sustained me. Next time you get on the Facebook, get something on Twitter, write out your resume. Instead of advertising your strengths and your wisdom and your knowledge, what about advertising Jesus Christ? Against the backdrop of a frail body, a difficult divorce, a wearing down illness, a high level of anxiety, it's His grace that keeps me going and staying the course. If it wasn't for Him, I wouldn't make it. None of us would make it, would we? One of the paradoxes of the Christian life. When I am weak, then I am strong. If we're going to handle affliction in a God-glorifying way, we need to maintain a Christ-centered view of our sufferings and seek to enjoy the unique Christ-centered opportunities and blessings. You can savor a greater intimacy with Jesus Christ. You can reflect the glorious beauty of Jesus Christ. You can experience the amazing sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And then finally, brethren, you can enjoy the ultimate victory found in Jesus Christ. Trials are painful. Trials are difficult. Why so many? Where do they come from? It seems every week I have to face another trial and another trial and another trial. Well, there are four major causes of your trials. Ultimate cause, a sovereign God. The Lord's in control of everything. Every good gift comes from above. And every painful trial ultimately comes from Him. We talk about the bitter providences of God. Remember Ruth the Moabite said, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." Job did not sin with his lips when he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He was acknowledging the sovereignty of God. That's one of the causes, the ultimate cause of our trials. But there are other causes. Another big reason for our trials is our own sin. You made a wicked choice. You made a foolish choice. Bad choices. And that will bring trouble into your life. Think of the prodigal son. Think of David's experience on a rooftop and what happened after that. Well, he got himself into all kinds of troubles, didn't he? Peter, when he denied his Lord three times, Samson, and all the trouble he got himself into by his sinful choices, fear and pride and selfishness and lust and covetousness can get us into a lot of problems and trials that we bring upon ourselves. Third cause is other people's sins. David suffered at the hands of King Saul. David had two sons that brought misery and pain into his life. Jacob, you remember Jacob? He was the father of Joseph. Think of all the pain that he had to endure because of his other son's lies and deceits. We suffer from other people's sins, plus the world that hates Jesus will hate us. And then there's a devil. He's called the tempter, the slanderer. He's likened to a lion seeking whom he may devour. And Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. He doesn't discount God. He acknowledges God's sovereignty, but at the same time, he says it's a messenger from Satan. Satan attacks Job. His physical trials, domestic trials, loss of his children, his economic trials, the loss of his wealth, his illness were devil inflicted. So as long as God is God, sin is sin, the world is the world, and the devil is devil, expect to suffer. It's unavoidable. It's inevitable. But the good news, here's the good news, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel that promises that all of our enemies will one day be dealt with. God has a cutoff date. Jesus went to the cross to defeat our enemies. In the midst of His greatest trial, a death trial, when the world conspired against Him, He was at His weakness, He was conquering. Heaven knew He was conquering. The angels knew He was conquering. The world looked at Him as though He was pathetically weak. That He was a victim? No. He was conquering. The cross was a triumph, a victory. He spoiled principalities and powers. And 3 days later, He conquered the grave by the resurrection. Jesus won. Jesus conquered. So that we could win and that we could conquer. And every day we fight with sin. We are not fighting a losing battle. I know it feels like it. But it's a battle we are winning. You can put sin to death by the Spirit, Romans 8:13. Sin is getting weaker and weaker. Sins you struggled with when you were in your teenage years shouldn't be the same sin. Maybe they are the same sins, but not to the same degree or the same power that they had over you when you were 18 or 19. You are weakening that sin. And we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. And instead of being conformed to this world, we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind. You see, the war has been won. The powers, the forces of evil that have been active in human history ever since the fall of man, the world, the devil, and sin are becoming weaker and weaker because of the death blow at Calvary. And God has promised His kingdom is coming. It has come, it is coming, and it will come in its consummate glory when Jesus comes back again. And when He comes back again, every evil force, every evil person will be completely, totally vanquished. Even death, our last enemy. When Christ comes back, the dead in Christ shall rise. But right now, brethren, you are tasting, you should be tasting victory. You are called an overcomer in the Bible. You are called an overcomer. And we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And soon, very soon, we'll all cross the finish line. Some of us have maybe 5-10 years at the most. In the finish line. And you can throw your hands up in the air if you're in Christ, been running by faith, looking to Jesus, and say like Paul, I finished the race. And when you breathe your last breath, you can say like Paul, I have fought the good fight. And you and I, everyone who's in Christ, will share in the glory of the all-conquering Lamb. We suffer with Him, but we reign with Him. And I think it was it Newton or one of the Puritans said, Bunyan said, just the trials of life are just like rainy days. But we're coming into the full, bright sun of glory. Right now it's raining, brethren, but we're running. Keep on running. It's just rain. That's all it is. We're going to a place where it's called heaven, the glorious place of no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. And we will sit with Jesus Christ and reign with Jesus Christ. And all of the pains and all of the sorrows of this life will be no more. He will wipe away every tear. Every tear. In the hymn writer words, a few more Sabbath days and we will be there. A few more storms will beat upon the shore. So this is a race worth running and a fight worth fighting. Victory was His and victory will be ours. Soon, very soon, you'll be looking on the face of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So keep on running and keep on fighting and keep on profiting from your trials. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for Your Word and for all of the ways it instructs us, leads us and guides us. And we do pray, Lord, that You would help us as we continue to live the Christian life, that You would help us to learn more of how to live God-pleasing, God-glorifying lives. Help us as we battle our enemies. Help us as we go through the trials of life. May Jesus Christ, Your Son, be glorified and put on display. And we pray this in His name. Amen.